And welcome, friends, to this edition of the Grace Hour. Once again, broadcasting live right here from our studios, which are located at the home of the Greater Grace World Outreach in Baltimore, Maryland. Great to be with you, friends, on this Tuesday morning. This is our second day of broadcasting live during the morning hours. And we hope that many of you have made the transition already from our typical 1 p.m. broadcasting time to the 11 a.m. broadcasting time. And of course, this is where you'll be able to find us from now on, right here live in the Grace Hour, 11 a.m. Monday through Friday. And that would be the Eastern Standard Time Zone. So welcome to everybody. Thanks for joining us today, friends. And however you have found us, whether it be Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or gracehour.org, we want to thank you for taking the time out of your schedule to be with us. And of course, the Grace Hour archives are now available on so many different platforms, such as Apple, Spotify, iHeartRadio, Pandora, Audible, and many more. So again, if you cannot join us live, then be sure to catch up with us a little later and listen to the Grace Hour archives. But we do want to welcome you on this Tuesday morning and remind you, of course, that we are starting a new theme here, which we did yesterday on the broadcast, covering one of the major teachings of Christ, the first one, in fact, entitled The Sermon on the Mount. And today we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer from that message that Jesus taught all those that gathered together on that mountainside as he delivered the first of three major messages recorded for us in the New Testament. But of course, following the message, as we have done for many, many years, we will continue to do so, open the phone lines, giving you, our listeners, the opportunity to join us live on the air with your comments, your questions, testimonies, counseling needs, and always your prayer requests are welcome here on the broadcast. Again, that part of our broadcast has not changed, and we welcome you to join us, and we hope many of you will do just that. Here are those telephone numbers. If you like, you can jot them down, although we will give you the numbers throughout the broadcast. The toll-free number in all of North America, that's 800-338-7060. Again, toll-free, 800-338-7060. And the local number here in the Baltimore area for all of our local listeners, you could dial 410-483-3700. And join us live on our broadcast. We do want to mention, friends, about the upcoming Easter play. This is something that we have been thinking about and planning for, and rehearsals are underway all week long. All of the technicians are honing their craft, and all of the people behind the scenes, and of course, all of the actors and actresses who will participate in the Easter play. This year's play is entitled One Decision Will Change Your Life. And of course, it is the story of Christ and his death and his resurrection, which is celebrated on our stage on the following evenings. The first Easter play production will happen on Tuesday evening, April 12th at 7 p.m. And then, of course, Wednesday night, we'll have our regular midweek service here in our chapel at 7 p.m. And then Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, April 14th, 15th, and 16th, the remaining performances right here in our chapel of this year's Easter play entitled One Decision Will Change Your Life. And friends, if you know others that you have, maybe you've been sharing the gospel with, maybe you have been praying about reaching with the gospel message, this is a great opportunity, a very non-threatening opportunity to portray the gospel message live on stage, and they not only get to hear the gospel, but they get to see it and take it all in. And I want to tell you, it really does impact people's lives. We've seen a harvest of souls throughout the many, many years that we have put this play together. This year, of course, will be no exception, and we are anticipating a great turnout. That's our prayer. We're passing out all of the flyers and all of the tickets for the Easter play, and it's coming up very quickly. So we want to remind you, again, April 12th, our first production, Tuesday evening, and then April 14th, 15th, and 16th. Friends, co-workers, family members, people in your neighborhood, anyone that you would like to share the gospel with, bring them out. It'll be a great evening for them And perhaps, who knows, maybe your prayers will be answered as you see some of those folks that you have been sharing the gospel with come to Christ and accept him as their Savior. Well, that's all coming up next week. And before you know it, we'll be celebrating the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday, a week from this coming Sunday. So lots to think about, lots to pray about, lots to look forward to. And speaking of looking forward to, Pastor Wright has joined us in the studio for today's Grace Hour message.
Well, yes. Thank you, Pastor Love, and thank the Grace Hour audience. Now there's this time shift, and I trust that it really is, you know, a blessing to them for whatever reason, because, you know, the international audience that we have and the different time zones that they have, here we are at the 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time hour as opposed to the previous 1 p.m. But, yeah, it's so good to be with you, sir. And, you know, I was enjoying what you were saying about who would I invite to this play? And, you know, it's interesting because that kind of begs the question before I would ask, let's put it this way, who have I been praying for? And, you know, I would think that if I prayed for someone and I'm talking to the Lord Jesus Christ about this person, then maybe I have a license. I have a right to, you know, just say something. And like you're saying, it's a great format. You know, we have done this for, I don't know, what, 30 plus years here. And so this is no amateur hour, friends. This is top shelf. And the incredible truth is that every aspect, from the lighting to the technical, to the ushers, to the actors, to the producer, to the director, to the costumes, all is in-house. We didn't go outside to hire anyone, and not that that wouldn't be a possibility, but it's a body effort, corporate body effort. So we encourage you to join us in our celebration, because we do this for the reality of lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Resurrection Sunday, that week, that Sunday following, you know, you want to be able to connect all the dots and know why we rejoice in the what? It's the decision, the one decision that could make a difference. Wow, that's so good. Well, studying, okay, this portion, the Sermon on the Mount, and then I believe I'm connected with the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, or as we're going to find out, it wasn't the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. But in any case, you know, it's very interesting because there are portions in the Word of God that people know about. You know, they've heard it. You know, the golden rule, okay? You know, love those, you know, who love you. Or they have some understanding, but there's not been a overall view, or there's not been a rooting in the truth that certain portions of the scriptures are teaching. And as Pastor Love went into yesterday, the whole realm of this message, this Sermon on the Mount, and it can be, you know, sectioned into three portions. But I think the interesting thing is that it is it needs to be understood within the context or the setting for which Jesus Christ delivered this message. And of course, you can get that from yesterday's broadcast. But considering Matthew chapter 5, and this is where we're going to, and then we're going to go to Luke chapter 11 a little bit later on about the disciples' prayer. But I was very fascinated by the fact that here in Matthew chapter 5, and this begins this sermon, which traverses through three chapters in the New Testament, in this account, Matthew's account, okay, and it begins in verse 1 by saying, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. I want you to get the picture here that this was an intentional arena. This was an intentional platform. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the temple every day. I mean, if you wanted to find out where he was, all you needed to do was to go down to the temple, and he was there teaching. But this was a little bit different. This was kind of a public venue. This was something that was going to be a declaration, not only of his ministry, but his invitation to what will then turn out to be the necessity of grace, the necessity of himself as Savior. So he got himself set, went up into the mountain, and he opened his mouth in verse 2. And what did he begin to say? Well, he pronounced nine sides or nine facets of blessings, blessednesses, okay? And it's pretty extraordinary because as we think of these things, you know, blessed is the poor, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, blessed are the meek in verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. And as he's going through these nine blessednesses, then he concludes it with what would be the outcome, or what would bring you into if you were to live in these blessednesses? Well, it says, he's told him, he said, you'd be like the prophets. Wow, that's good company, you know. But I think the incredible thing is this, that this blessedness that the Lord Jesus Christ is putting, that this was like, how can we say, maybe an enticement, because it is like saying to the audience, and this was a multitude of people all at once. This was not a small, you know, table talk. This was declaring, you know, these nine blessednesses that could happen, and the beauty of them, the desirableness of them. So it's like the Lord is saying, you know, let's desire these things. Yes. And, you know, the audience is there and they're hearing these things and they're agreeing in their heart, you know, like, wow, you know, I really would like to have that. And that was his intent. Then he shifts in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, and he declares something. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, if I was there, if we were there, and we are there by reason of the Holy Spirit's capture of this and Matthew's, you know, graphicing this down for us, we would say, wow, you know, like, I am something. I am somebody. This man is telling me, you know, that I could be something. But there was a mandate attached to being what? The two things that Jesus mentioned is, well, number one, he says, the salt of the earth. The second, he says, is the light of the world. Now, those are like pretty, you know, elevated kinds of responsibilities, but it's noble. It's empowering. It is like, invigorating, that, you know, whatever station I may have in life, you know, Jesus, you're telling me that I could be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But then, like we said, in the B part of these declarations, he puts a very interesting mandate attached to it. He says, but if you are the salt of the earth, don't lose your savor. You need to retain and maintain your saltiness, okay? And because otherwise it's good for nothing, he says, than to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Oh, no, I don't want that. You know, yes, I understand, okay? Then he mentions light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hid. That's correct. I've seen that, Jesus, you know, and that's amazing. But then he says, okay, that, like that light, is kind of like, you know, men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel or hide it. This is, you know, he's saying, hey, if you're the light of the world, you know, you're going to need to be exposed. You're going to need to be positioned. You're going to need to be in a place where you can be seen. Now, that immediately can evoke a sense of insecurity, okay? And that could evoke, a sense of inadequacy that I'm the eyes of the world or so, or the eyes of my neighborhood or the eyes of my employees are on me. Well, those are the kinds of things that Jesus Christ is evoking by making these statements to them. And then he moves on to a third aspect here. And I thought this was very, very interesting. It's kind of like, what is, you know, you have heard of old, okay? You have heard what has been said. Now, he's not saying that you heard, you know, necessarily scriptures directly, but that you kind of, you know, like this was kind of the word on the street, okay? This was kind of the understanding that, you know, the average person attending synagogue, you know, and faithfully, you know, hearing the rabbi cite the scriptures. And keep in mind that, you know, they would hear the you know, the scribe would read and then, you know, small commentary, that sort of thing. But he says in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. Okay, so hearkening back to something, maybe it was said by my father, my grandfather, not necessarily from reading it directly from the scriptures, but kind of conversational understanding. We have that today, okay? You know, it's amazing that people that who aren't born again, you know, they'll say some things like, you know, well, God helps those that help themselves. You know, and I say, well, that's interesting. I never read that in the scriptures. But you know what? That's common knowledge on the street. Every, you know, it's like, oh, yeah, you know, a tub sits on its own bottom. You know, it kind of just has that that parabolic sound to it. OK, sounds right. Sounds right. Must be right if it sounds right. Well, this is what Jesus Christ. Now, the multitude has those kinds of narratives running through their mind. OK. And he begins to, in a way, pick them off one by one in verse 21 and in verse 38 and 33. He says, again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself. You shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. You know what he's doing here? He's hearkening to things that, believe it or not, well, yeah, of course we believe it, that people have failed in. Okay, you know, thou shalt not kill. Okay, and whosoever shall kill be in danger of the judgment. Oh, yes. Oh, boy, yes. Don't want to commit, you know, first-degree murder, that sort of thing. But the Lord is very carefully taking them through this, which, in fact, harkens back to the Ten Commandments. It harkens back to that because any, you know, respectable Jewish individual would want to live by those mandates. And, you know, when you carry that forward, Pastor Love, I talk to people and somebody told me recently, he says, yeah, I got 8 of the 10 commandments. I'm working on the last 2. Well, that's not where we're supposed to live. Okay. And so Jesus Christ is carefully deconstructing a concept that they have heard. They have heard it. And maybe they heard it from a loved one or somebody that they respected, but they never really, you know, checked it or confirmed it themselves. They just, hey, you know what I heard the other day? You know, yeah, okay. That's what this is talking about. So the Lord is all into this and, you know, but then he bumps it up another degree and he takes it to the virtual, the absolute impossibility, okay? If you hate, not just to pull the trigger or, you know, stab the heart, but if you in your mind hate your brother, you've committed murder. If you've looked on a woman in any degree of desirable lust, you have already committed adultery. And, you know, you could almost hear the whoo in the crowd, you know, because they're saying like, oh my gosh, like, what is this man talking about? Who can live this way? See, it evokes the question. And that, I believe, is what the Lord Jesus Christ was after, because he's going to bring it to this ultimate conclusion in Matthew 5 and verse 48, where he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And you could just think that, you know, every head kind of just drooped down at that point, you know, like, I can't do this. I you know, who can live this way? I've tried. And this is the exposure of the inadequacy of religion, of human nature, of human effort, trying to gain the approval of God through works and through self-effort. And ladies and gentlemen, that needs to be disassembled in the minds of all of us, each of us, and those who still do not know the gospel. Because, you know, the Lord is not preaching the gospel here. He's not. But he is uncovering the religious attitudes that were prevalent in that day, and people thinking that that was good enough. I'm doing the best that I can, and I'm trying hard. And now you're telling me that that's not good enough. Yes, that is exactly what he's saying. But here's the beautiful thing. And I would take this as a pivotal portion in this, the Sermon on the Mount. And you mentioned it yesterday, Pastor Love, in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be what? Fulfilled. All be fulfilled. Well, guess who fulfilled it? Not the audience. And the audience has already come to the conclusion that it can't live up to what was just expressed. Okay. I say unto you, yes, if you've even, remotely broken a vow, you are guilty of all. And see, this is the place that the natural man must be brought to. He will never know the measure and the degree of his need for grace if he is still operating in some measure of self-reliance and self-religious activity, which, by the way, is all of the expression of self in the face of God, denying the need for redemption, denying the need for salvation, denying the need for a living relationship with God on the basis of salvation. Well, it brings us to this amazing Christ, fulfilling the law. Romans 10:4, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So here it is. Jesus Christ brought this crowd, the multitudes, to what? The end of themselves. Wow. Like the prodigal. Okay, but the prodigal was a son, so maybe not an equal parallel, but it's like the gospel is not the gospel if it just says, do the best you can, live the best life you can, you do, and that hopefully that'll be good enough. No, the gospel says that, without Christ, John 15, you can do nothing. In you dwells no good thing in the flesh. And this is the divine pronouncement. This is not a personal opinion. This is God's evaluation of the best human being, the moral human being, the human being that pays his taxes and cuts his lawn and takes the groceries across the street and all the things that, we like to think are worthy of our compliment. And yes, thank God for those things. But in the divine economy, it's Christ plus nothing. It's the word of God plus nothing. Well, let's take a look at the disciples' prayer. And because right in this amazing and beautiful sermon, Jesus Christ talks about prayer. And that's, of course, that's important. Okay. So here in Matthew's account, we find that in Matthew chapter 6 now, as the message continues, and in verse 5, and it says, and when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may have been seen of men. Truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. I know that there were some Pharisees in the audience, and they just got smacked across their face because they were ones that loved to pray publicly, loved to be seen, loved to be out on the corner. You know, let me pray for you. Come over here. I can talk to God for you. And all the attention drawn to them. And all of a sudden, this man who's up on the mount, this, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the, you know, the carpenter's son, he's speaking and he is like uncovering the religious hypocrisy of his day. And so he says, you know, if you're going to pray, make sure you know, to whom you're praying to and for what you're praying for. And then he says in verse 6, and this is beautiful, but when you pray, enter into your closet. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, which is in secret. Now, we see Jesus referencing the relationship of God being one's Father. Now, this was radical to the ears of the audience. God, you know, they wouldn't even mention his name. You know, the name itself was so holy, I cannot even pronounce it or utter it. And if I see it written, I got to turn my eye. So this idea of this eternal, everlasting, magnificent, holy God, you're calling him Father, and you're inviting us to do the same. You're instructing us in that sense. So this, I'm sure, and the stunning thing was that, yeah, they were hearing these words by the Lord Jesus Christ. But I like the idea of this, okay? The opposite of praying publicly is what? Praying privately. Hidden. Hidden. Now, I like to think of it like this. There are things that people do in the eyes of men. I like what Pastor Schaller shared one time about the when he was in the communist country and he went to visit this prison, and the prison warden, you know, took him on a ride, you know, to see. And as they were riding on the outside, all the prisoners were painting the wall, you know, as they rode by. And then when they finished riding by, Pastor Schaller turned around, they stopped painting. And he said to the warden, he says, hey, you know, the guys, they're no longer painting. He said, well, that's because, you know, we're no longer watching. And it is that we have some kind of innate desire to want to gain the approval or the acceptance of men. And at the forfeiture of gaining and living in the approval and acceptance of God. So what the Lord was saying here is that instead of parading your spirituality or your religious stance before men, go into your closet where only you and now, here it is, the Father will hear. The Father will be with you. And I think that this is kind of a precious invitation to a for real relationship, not a religious one. But the kind of intimacy that you have, like when you have with someone special and it's just the two of you, you're alone. You know, you don't need a big crowd. You don't need something going on. You don't need entertainment. It's just the two of you. And, you know, it's interesting to think that if any of us would get into the very presence of God, what would we say? What would we say? If I'm praying to be heard of men, then I'm going to say all the right things that men want to hear. You know, oh yeah, that's very good. I like that prayer. But if I'm alone with the reality of an existent, eternal God, you know, then my words, let my words be few. You know, let me be quick to hear, says in Ecclesiastes, slow to speak, and ever more to want to hear. And that's what I think, you know, prayer really truthfully is. It's more listening than speaking. It's not like I got a whole lot to say to God, but he's got a whole lot to say to me, and I need to hear it when every day. So this amazing disciples' prayer, but I want us to go to Luke chapter 11, and this is where we're going to land on 2 feet, and we can then discuss this further in our broadcast. Luke has a different approach, but it's the same content in terms of the the Sermon on the Mount account in Matthew. But I like this account because Luke captures the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying, and one or a number of the disciples overheard the Lord praying to the Father. And so verse 1 of Luke 11, "And as he was praying, the Lord Jesus, in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now, I just want you to consider this. There were prayers that they prayed in the synagogue. There were prayers that these disciples prayed at the dinner table. There were prayers that they prayed at a wedding, at a funeral. There were prayers that, so they had prayers. They had prayers. But there was something between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father that was so apparent. When they overheard it, they said, "Oh my gosh, like, Lord, teach us to pray that way. We want to pray like you have this relationship, this intimacy." And we sense the difference. We sense the distinction. And so we are definitely needing to be taught how to have this kind of approach. Well, that's what the Lord beautifully did. And we're going to kind of land on one portion, Pastor Love, which is verse 3, "Give us day by day our daily bread." But, you know, as we understand the disciples' prayer, and, you know, as like we said, it's called the Lord's Prayer, but this is not something that really should be recited publicly. I mean, it's okay, but I love what my good friend J. Vernon McGee said about, you know, praying this prayer publicly or, you know, in a certain instance. He says, for instance, there's absolutely no mention of the death, resurrection of Christ, yet Paul said to the Corinthians, "I declare unto you the gospel." He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, but concerning the disciples' prayer or the Lord's Prayer. He says that, the preaching of that prayer has made more hypocrites in the church than anything else. It is certainly, okay, he says, that nothing in this world but verbiage for men to say, "I live by the Sermon on the Mount." If a man is honest and will read the Sermon on the Mount, he will know that he's not living up to it. And that's exactly the intent and purpose of what was communicated there, so that men and women would now look to this one, not just Jesus of Nazareth, not just a carpenter's son, not just the son of Mary, but for who he truly is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Savior of the world. So we'll come back to some aspects of Luke chapter 11 and the disciples' prayer on the further aspect of the broadcast here.
Amen. Well, we've got a lot to discuss and a lot to think about, a lot to talk about. We hope you'll join us. Those phone lines are open. So let's hear from you at 800-338-7060. That is the toll-free number in all of North America. And here in the Baltimore area, you can join us by dialing 410-483-3700. So many great thoughts, and we can... Again, we'll continue our discussion, invite others, of course, to join us. But it is so true. I think some believe that this message, the Sermon on the Mount, if followed, it will result in self-salvation, which is not possible.
Yes.
There is no salvation extended to man from God that isn't a work of God for man. It is never a work of man for God. For if it were, it would be a salvation on the basis of human effort, merit, good works. And you don't find that salvation anywhere in the Bible. Now, you did refer earlier to, you know, God helps those who help themselves. That's found in the book of popular opinion, chapter 1, verse 1, right?
Exactly.
But again, you hear people say that. Mm-hmm. They'll say that, and they'll say, that's in the Bible. And then think about this. What's the other scripture that they believe they know or think they know. Well, it's the Good Samaritan.
Yes.
Well, of course.
Yes.
Because that was a guy that did something good.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they want to take away from the scripture. Tell me what to do. Tell me how to be good. Tell me how many commandments are there. I'm on it.
Wow.
I'm working on it. There is no such salvation found in the Bible. In fact, it's salvation based upon grace through faith. And if you neglect that, there's no hope.
There is no other name given. No other basis, Pastor. You know, and it's interesting that as a ministry that by the grace of God we go, we fulfill the Great Commission. We go to evangelize. We go. We encounter people. This is why we hear what we hear out of people's mouths. You know, and someone said recently that I just live by the golden rule. And, you know, I treat others just exactly as I want to be treated. And, then I said, okay, great. So what about the person that does not treat you the way that you want to be treated? What are you going to do with them? Are you going to forgive them? Are you going to, you know, do you have grace towards them or mercy or any of these things? And he says, no, I just pull out my bang, you know, in that relationship right there. Because, see, this is the thing that a human being needs to discover is that in of themselves, there doesn't abide that which actually is required for salvation, which is a what? A perfect sacrifice. An absolutely just God cannot accept anything less than that. But he did accept the offer, the salvation of which we are going to be celebrating shortly, the resurrected, you know, offering of Jesus Christ. And so now we have representation ourselves in heaven, and all the Lord is asking us to do is now believe, trust, and rely on what he has done.
I mean, everywhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of righteousness. What's required to enter God's kingdom? Righteousness. And the question is obvious. Do you have it?
Mm.
Now, and he's not talking about, you know, moving in that direction. Like, I'm moving in the direction of righteousness. No, I don't have righteousness, but I'm hoping to attain unto righteousness. But the bottom line is, without it, you're not entering into the presence of God. And you mentioned Romans, the 10th chapter, and the Apostle Paul so brilliantly. And again, he's speaking to his own people. He's speaking about his own people, the children of Israel. He said, Christ, and these were people that were strict adherents of the law. He said, you've got to understand something. The law was not given so that we could be made righteous because it can't produce righteousness. It can only reveal the sinfulness of the human nature. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to anyone who, as you just said, believes. Faith alone justifies you, makes you right in the sight of God, imputes to you a perfect righteousness, and that's how people get saved, and that's how people will enter into God's kingdom. And I love the fact that you brought out in the message today that, you know, everything that Jesus was saying in this message, in this sermon, addressed the inner life, not the outer life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we know from what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, man is so occupied with the outward appearance.
Yes.
But God looks upon the heart. And Jesus was saying, because I'm God, I'm going to do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at our hearts. And when you look at a person's heart, it doesn't matter what they say that they've done or how many laws they've kept or how they have measured up. He sees our hearts. And that's not a pretty picture.
Well, you know, it's interesting that you say that, Pastor Love, because that heart view speaks of, you know, reality. It speaks of, I cannot, hide. I cannot, cover. I cannot rationalize. I cannot excuse. And those are all the things that the natural man will do when he doesn't measure up to his standard of righteousness. You know, he says, oh, you know, okay, listen, I'll try harder next time. or, you know, it wasn't my fault. It was because this occurred, you know, and that's what's holding me back. And if that wasn't happening, I could really go great guns for God and all of these aspects. But, you know, when Jesus Christ talked about believing, and it's interesting that this is something that is not just in a point of time, but a continuous action that I am believing today. And then I'll wake up tomorrow morning and I'm going to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that I'm getting saved again or, you know, any kind of activity on the Lord's part, but it's that measure of trust that I do not, Proverbs 3, verse 5, you know, in some manner, start leaning on the arm of the flesh. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know, lean not on your own understanding. I can do that. Oh, my goodness, I can do that. But, you know, make that decision of trust and then let God to now direct one's way. And, you know, honestly, that takes faith, you know. Because I got feelings that say, I don't want to go that way. I want to go my way. Yes, okay, that's the old sin nature speaking again. But when we understand that this is the walk that we've been called to, it's going to require the very nature, the second birth, and then the filling of the Holy Spirit, number two, and number three, the Word of God, in order to walk this way supernaturally.
Mm. And, of course, all these folks that believe that they're on that road to redemption and they're moving in the right direction and they're again desiring to live a life that is acceptable before. These are folks who have and lack, they have no assurance. They lack any assurance whatsoever of their eternal salvation. Now, if someone were to approach you or myself, and any born-again believer that understands the nature, the true understanding of the gospel message, we can confidently say, yes, I'm saved. I know where I'm going when I leave this world. It almost sounds arrogant. Mm-hmm. It almost sounds like pride. But what it is utter and complete confidence and dependence upon the one who made the promise, who fulfilled the law, who paid for our sins, and then provides this free, unconditional forgiveness and salvation through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can confidently say that. I remember coming to know the Lord at a young age and then sharing the gospel with a sister, my older sister. And as I shared the gospel with her, you know, a little smile broke out in her face. And she just kind of looked at me after having a brief conversation as I shared the gospel and said, she goes, Johnny, you don't really think you're going to heaven. You don't really think you're good enough to go to heaven, do you?
Wow.
And I said, absolutely not. This has nothing to do with how good I am. Mm-hmm. This has everything to do with how good God is and how gracious God is. I said, I'm not in the business of trying to save myself. Mm-hmm. I'll leave that in the capable hands of Jesus.
You know, what's so cute is that you could have said to your sister, you know, how come they brought you home to the love house, you know? I mean, you know, what is it that's so special about you that of all the babies that were born, you said, well, you know, we got the same last name. That's all it took. You were born into the family. That was the only necessary condition for bringing you to this address. Well, being born again into the family of God is the only requirement for God to say, you know, come home. You know, this is your address. This is where we live now. And you are here by reason of the second birth.
Yeah, that's everything.
Yes.
And, you know, as you were speaking, I also thought of Psalm 19, verse 14. I can imagine Jesus speaking to the multitudes and including scribes and Pharisees and mm-hmm. religious leaders mm-hmm. of his day, you know, because they got all the words right. But the psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my Redeemer. It's one thing to get the words right, mm-hmm. but what about the meditation of the heart? And that was so fascinating to me when I first heard the gospel, that all of the outward appearances meant nothing to God. He just went right past them and looked into my heart and saw the desperate condition of my soul and then was good enough to reveal that to me so that I could see it and see my need to trust him as Savior. But this is not natural. This is supernatural.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, I didn't come to that realization on my own. It took the Holy Spirit opening my eyes, the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. But once I saw it, once I saw the darkness of my own soul, once I realized that, you know, God was trying to reach me, the greatest sinner that ever lived, I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed by his great love and his great mercy.
Well, you know, you say, you know, you're the greatest sinner that ever lived. I say, hey, wait a minute. No, the line begins here, sir, you know. But we would never bring ourselves to that realization on our own. We would always have some little redeeming element that we could point to, something that we have accomplished or that we could say is okay about us. You know, why are you so hard, Jesus? You know, why are you so demanding? And it's because the fact of it is that our old sin nature is so deliberate to want to stay in the game, to want to justify itself, that it has to be totally and revealed as bankrupt and totally untrustworthy. It was like we were in another country and that had hyperinflation on their currency. Okay, so that meant that the bills that we had in our pocket, you know, on a Monday were half as worth on a Friday in that same week. And we said, like, what is this? This is crazy. This is ridiculous. And but if we were to rely upon that, you know, then we had diminishing returns until actually the paper money was worthless in our pockets. But this is the viewpoint that if I hold on to the idea that I have something I could present to God that, you know, is worthy of his appeal or worthy of his attention, I'll get diminishing returns on that because I'll find out, like Peter did, it failed, and then that third time it failed. He had three opportunities, in a sense, to identify with the one whom he loved, and he found out that his human love would fail him every single time.
Didn't cut it.
Yep.
You know, we had a question that was posed to us yesterday from Evie Alton, and it was a question about conditional salvation. And I think she was asking the question because she knows someone that would like to break free from that misunderstanding. And she said they desperately need healing from traumas of the past, but they're caught up in this misunderstanding of some kind of conditional salvation. When God offers salvation, it doesn't come with any conditions, does it?
Correct.
If it did, then we would just be looking at a whole new set of laws and standards mm-hmm. to try to measure up to. And as would always be the case, we would not measure up. And we would find ourselves in jeopardy in terms of where we stand before God. So for that precious soul that she's asking, you know, to have this question answered for, we could say confidently that when God offers a salvation, I mean, he completed the work. When he said those words from the cross, it is finished, we know that that means paid in full. Now, will there be additional debts that need to be paid after Christ fulfilled the work on the cross, or have those debts been paid in full? And if they have, can't everyone that believes that be set free from the trauma of the past? Can't they find healing for their souls? Can't they find soul stability, emotional stability? Can't they have a sound mind because they have this understanding by faith that this work is a completed work?
You know, Pastor, it's problematic when I try to bring the issues of my old life, the old sin life, forward into the work of redemption. And partially because God does not give grace for the old sin nature. The old sin nature is the old sin nature. It's never going to change. It's never because of its nature, not because of its acts, but because of its nature. And it's parallel, equally as true, that the divine nature, the new nature that we have in Jesus Christ, will never change, and it remains the same. So now, I have a volition. We have a volition. And this is why it's interesting that every day I choose life, because life now is my life. Let me put it in the context. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Past tense completed action. He's looking at Calvary as the declaration of death on the old man, the old life, the good, bad, and the ugly. Every bit of it has been now judged and rendered, the verdict is guilty as charged, okay? But he says this, but nevertheless, I have a life, okay? I got a life. I'm talking to you right here. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, why is that important? The faith of, not even his own faith, but Jesus Christ and the faith that he had, that when he got to that cross, his offering would be completely and totally accepted by God the Father. Justice would be served. Justice would be satisfied. God's face would turn shining propitiously, good 25-cent word, for in favor of, towards humanity, because something radical that no man could ever do, but the God-man did it. And when he did it not just for, you know, the good people, we might say, or the kind people or the happy people, but no, 1 John 2, verse 2, he did it for the entire world. And this is the beautiful thing. And I just want to have to think of this. You know, Hebrews 5, 9 says, being made what? Perfect. Not us, him. Being made complete. Being made fulfilled. He fulfilled it, like you said, on from the cross. You know, it is complete. It has been completed. He, Jesus, became the what? The author of eternal salvation. Eternal? Yes. Which is not a time measurement. It is a substance measurement. It is that it's of a different substance than that which could ever even be found on the planet, because eternity did not exist on the planet. Eternity came, it was outside of time, came into time through the incarnation. And now we see the God-man, Jesus Christ, as the absolute perfect sacrifice, of whom, by reason of the second birth, we're born into that family. We are in, and we can't get out. You could tell your sister, hey, you're not my sister anymore. He says, well, sorry, here's my birth certificate, John. That's right. You can't change it.
That's right.
Yeah.
Wow. When you're in, you're not getting out.
Yeah.
I like that. You know, just think of the words, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, complete.
Mm.
John 19:30, finished.
Wow.
Hebrews 10:14, perfect. Ephesians 1:6, accepted. All of this is the, none of that has anything to do with me.
Yes.
And as someone has written to us, that they've asked a question, isn't it faith? Isn't that the only condition for salvation? The answer is absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine the Philippian jailer, you know, when all those prison cells were opened because Paul and Silas began to praise God at midnight, and God was so pleased with their worship under those extraordinary conditions that he opened all the cell doors.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the Philippian jailer takes his sword out. He's ready to take his life because he knows what the price is for allowing prisoners to be set free under his watch.
Mm-hmm.
So he figures, I'll take care of the business myself, not wait for Rome to execute me. But Paul says, hey, do yourself no harm. He comes in trembling before them, falls down before them, and says, what do I have to do to be saved?
Wow. Yeah.
There is no mention of law-keeping.
Mm-hmm.
There is no mention of good works. There is no mention of Paul asking him to reflect upon his past and ask him, what kind of life have you lived? There's no mention of any of that. Paul simply makes the statement, clear cut. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.
Bang.
Man wants to complicate God's simple plan of salvation. Man wants to add to it. He wants to complicate it. He wants to make it a system. He wants to turn it into a program.
Mm-hmm.
God says, by faith and faith alone, you'll be made right in my sight.
On the person and work of Christ. You know, the idea that if I get my eyes on myself, then I'm looking to what my works are, what my performance is. But, you know, I love that account that you cited, you know, with the Apostle Paul and Silas. And the, you know, so the Philippian jailer was, you know, he was going to commit suicide. You know, what kind of, you know, like what kind of mindset did this guy have? You know, what kind of person was the, you know, the jailer was the jail, you know, it was kind of like this funky kind of job. You know, he wasn't a stellar citizen. But in any case, the interesting thing is that all the other prisoners didn't leave either. There was something about being in with these two guys singing at midnight, praying, and they said, what's the next chorus? You know, we want to join it. I mean, they could have, would have, in the rational expression of their own desire for freedom on their own terms, they would say, hey, the gates are open, let's go, I'm out of here. There was something about being with these two guys that their freedom was already attained, I would think, in their soul. It's amazing.
It is.
It's a fun thing.
Well, Evie got back to us and says, right, pastors, that's the question. Her friend says has actually had multiple heavy traumas where she's been the victim. Her heart is gold after God, loves to hear grace from me, but can't get it yet deep inside. Well, Father, we pray for her. We pray that she would get a revelation of your love, of your grace, and of your forgiveness, and bring healing, Lord. We pray that that trauma would be healed by your love and grace. And we pray that she, that grace simply would go deep. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we're out of time, friends, but we sure do appreciate you tuning in to the Tuesday edition of the Grace Hour. We'll be back with you tomorrow for the Wednesday edition of our broadcast. We do want to remind you about the upcoming Easter play again. The dates, of course, April 12th, which is a Tuesday night, and then April 14th, 15th, and 16th, which is Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. It's all happening right here in our chapel, and we're located at 6025 Moravia Park Drive, right here in Boston. Not Boston. Don't go to Boston. You'll miss the play. Come here and join us. It's going to be a great week, and that's all coming up next week right here at our stage. Thanks for joining us, friends. We'll be back tomorrow in a little less than 24 hours. We'll join you again live.